Let's turn to Acts chapter 24. Well, Paul has been brought to Caesarea to be in the custody of the governor of Syria, Felix. Felix, by the way, is a governor that was one of the worst that they ever had in Syria during those days. Both Josephus and Tacitus, two historians, describe him as a weak and despicable character who never was able to keep the peace in the region. Now here is chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.'" We have a colloquialism: it ain't over until the fat lady sings. It originated in the context of opera, I've been told, where the lead female singers, tend to be on the heavier side. We all know its meaning. Don't presume to know the outcome of an event that is still in progress. Don't assume that the present state of affairs is irreversible. And it is used most often in sports, where the victory of a given team may seem to be certain, but it ain't over until the fat lady sings. It's also a fine introduction into Luke's trial scene here before the Roman procurator Felix. As we saw last week, Paul has been taken out of the reach of the Jews for the time being and placed into the jurisdiction of the Roman official Felix. But this isn't a political or a juridical problem. behind the scenes rages a spiritual warfare. Paul is no less than an apostle, the ambassador of Jesus Christ and of his kingdom. And his Jewish antagonists are Satan's emissaries, by no means the only ones, but they are here. And they want Paul silenced. They want to get rid of Paul and are ready to use any means to put him out of business. Now, the tribune Lysias' transfer of Paul to Caesarea under cover of night has put them at a disadvantage. Any harm they can now do depends on the favor of the governor Felix. Yes, the litigants have experienced a setback, but they don't give up too easily. And it ain't over until the fat lady sings. For what is this text? What is it? Well, at face value, it is just another hearing, and this time it's been called by the governor himself, the governor of Syria, Felix. And this much is true. But look a little more intently, and you discover or you see that this text is an attempt or records an attempt to regain custody of Paul. For the Jewish leaders seize the opportunity offered to them by Felix to come to Caesarea and present your case against Paul before me. They seize the opportunity to regain custody of Paul and to regain the upper hand in the hunt for Paul's life. They want to finish the job, and in order to destroy Paul, they must now convince the governor. They need his agreement. It's a hopeless endeavor because Jesus is pulling the strings behind the scenes, as we said often enough in recent weeks, and he will send Paul to Rome. It's a done deal. It's his promise. He will fulfill the promise, but they don't know this. And so they won't give up. Let's have a look at their speech before Felix. It actually evinces many of the marks of rhetoric that was then in fashion, classical figures of speech. And so the Jews, in order to make a real impression on this Felix, they have hired a professional orator. A professional orator. So let me introduce to you Tertullus. Tertullus speaks like a real devil's advocate, employing the two basic attributes that Satan has used throughout history. The two basic attributes of human speech that Satan has employed throughout history. He is a flatterer, and he's a fierce accuser of the brethren. And these are two extremes that reflect the spectrum. A flatterer on the one hand and an accuser on the other. As for flattery, Tertullus praises one of the worst governors of the province of Syria, which included Judea. The speaker knows, Tertullus knows that he is lying. And the listeners know that his eulogy of Felix as a promoter of peace and reforms is a farce. And if truth be told, any one of them would have put a knife in the back of the governor if you had given them a chance. But it's not only kings and governors who are being flattered. As it is, we live in a world that keeps on coming. A world that keeps on coming with all kinds of flatteries to make you feel entitled and important. social scientists refer to Generation Z, as they call it, as a generation of younger people whom they call the generation of the entitled. They have been flattered by the media of being stars in their own right, being important so much and for so long that they feel entitled, entitled to be the most important person on the planet. And we all know how this works. But beware of flatterers. Flattery, what is it? Flattery is a form of praise. Think of it as false worship. Worship, even worship to God, can be offered to manipulate and to receive something in return. A flatterer poses as the best of friends and turns out to be your worst enemy. And in my personal experience, I have to say, this is true. The people that flatter you the most are the people that you need to watch out for. And that's because those who use flattery always want something from you. A crow had a piece of cheese in her beak. And the fox was more cunning than any animal of the forest and said to the crow, "What a wonderful bird you are. I suppose your song is as fair as your feathers. Will you not sing a song for me?" The crow was pleased. She was so pleased. And so she sang her beautiful song. Caw! Caw! She opened her mouth. The cheese dropped. And before it fell to the ground, the fox had caught the prize of flattery. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet, and Satan is master manipulator. You are great. You deserve it. You're beautiful. You'll be like God and so important. He sets you up in order to ruin and corrupt and in the darkness bind you with fetters of compliments. And I feel the need to say this because none of this is supposed to even suggest that we ought never to say anything nice to each other. Far from it. I feel the need to say that there is a difference between flattery and encouragement. And the difference is not necessarily in form. In fact, when flattery is well concealed, you won't know the difference by merely studying the words or observing the form, because both encouragement and flattery use praise. No, the difference is in the motive of the heart. Encouragement is genuine and selfless. The Holy Spirit encourages. He is the encourager. Jesus calls him the comforter. And we have nothing to give to him, but he has all to put into us. And as the word itself suggests, putting courage into you, encouragement is an application of God's steadfast love. He puts strength into you. He applies his grace, his favor to you. Flattery, on the other hand, is selfish and Satan's perversion of encouragement. You probably know that there are people who talk behind your back, and they would never say it to your face. A flatterer says things to your face that he would never say behind your back. And it's done not to give or to put something good into you Although it appears so, it's done to take something from you. Your favor, your heart, to gain an advantage or leverage. It's diabolical and has been so since the Garden of Eden when flattery was used for the first time. And it goes down like honey. Who doesn't want to be flattered? Who doesn't want to hear flattering compliments? Even if you know, well, that's not the whole truth about me, if they only knew. But who doesn't like to hear flattery? It tastes so good. It's one of Satan's tools. Beware of flattery. And yes, of course, the high priest and his hench folks, they haven't come to Caesarea to pepper Felix with compliments. No, what they really, really want is to catch his heart, to make him buy their accusations, and so to have their way with Paul. This is what they want: regain custody of Paul. They want to regain the upper hand in this hunt for Paul's life. And so Tertullus advances two charges, two accusations. One is specific and the other one is general. The general accusation is that Paul is a troublemaker. He's an instigator. He actually calls him a pest, a pestilence. So he is stirring up riots and unrest wherever he goes. It's a classic instance of the time-honored practice of character assassination, or as it is called today, labeling. The charge is vague and without substance. And yet how relevant this is for our culture. A few months ago, and I believe that we even made a reference to this in a previous service, Supreme Court Justice Brett Kavanaugh was accused of several counts of rape. And at least one of them, an allegation brought forward by a woman from California, was found to be false, completely fabricated. And a commentator described the scenario as symptomatic of our culture, of how labeling has become so much stock. It has become stock to hurt people without due process. And so he writes, "We used to require evidence. Today, it's enough to accuse. And even if accusations are vague, unsupported, and relate to alleged events from years ago, and there is always someone who has a score to settle. The charge that Paul is a troublemaker, I mean, we all know this, is not only vague, it has no substance. You can't reduce this man to being a troublemaker. And it would never stand in any court of justice, but, and this is the point of this whole speech, it's effective in destroying a character. Satan is not only a flatterer, but the accuser of the brethren." Now, so this is the general claim that he's a troublemaker. But then there is also a specific claim that Paul is a defiler. Paul, the defiler of the temple. And we know from previous chapters that this charge is fabricated. There is no truth to it. And in verses 10 through 12, and then in 17 through 21, Paul deals with this one in two stages. And he argues that this accusation falters on two grounds. First, he asks a question. And it's a technical question, a question that has to do with procedure. How do you sort out accusations? How do you deal with them? And Paul asks the question, and he breaks off in midstream. But let me finish the thought for you. Where are the accusers who claimed that they saw me in the temple with a Gentile? The people who claimed that I defiled the sanctum, where are they? That's a good question. Where are they? They were the only witnesses of his alleged sin. Why were they not here? They disappeared. And all we have and all that is left is hearsay. So Tertullus builds an impressive case with sweeping indictments. If they are true, Paul is a true evildoer. And Paul picks it apart. Where are the accusers? Why are they not here to speak for themselves? I think of a scene from the Raiders of the Lost Ark in which Indiana Jones is pursued by a group of hooded figures in a crowded Cairo marketplace. And suddenly the crowd parts like the Red Sea, leaving Indiana Jones to face a 7-foot-tall swordsman. He's dressed in black with a black turban on his head and piercing eyes, and he shows off his stuff, juggling and wielding his sword with a merciless laughter. And Indiana Jones is impressed, if not scared. But then suddenly his facial expression lights up and changes as he remembers, I have a pistol in my hand. And all the frightening display of swordsmanship comes to nothing with a single bullet. And he doesn't even aim at them. He just goes like, psh. Now, conflict is never resolved with a bullet. It's not that simple. But the principle is sound. It's so simple. We are not ignorant of Satan's methods, and we ought not to be. And God already has given us all we need to handle conflict, division, accusations. Allegations can be and will be made in secret or behind people's backs, and they are often simply assumed to be true. But if I love the truth, and if you love the truth, if we are true, then they need to be addressed properly. That means personally, everyone needs to be there promptly or timely, and of course, with evidence. Let the witnesses speak of themselves. Let the accused hear what they say so that the accused know what they say and on account of what. And don't sit on it. Because we often sit on things that we believe people have done to us. And then we pull them up, we warm them up like old dishes years down the road. All you do when you do this is invite a root of bitterness to grow, and it's not good for your soul, and it spreads. It's harmful to everybody around you as well. Now, why do we need to hear this? Well, how do you preach from a text like this? What do you do with it? Why do we need to hear this? Now, I believe because the way we handle conflict reveals the heart. The way we handle conflict reveals the heart. And the heart of Tertullus and the high priest and company is certainly revealed here. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Let me ask you a simple question, just a simple question if you allow me. Would you like to be treated like this? What would you say if it happened to you? I think we all got a pretty good idea. Love is especially relevant when there are divisions. Love is especially relevant when we are divided, and there will be divisions. It's inevitable. That will happen. And so if we have conflict and we fail to observe the simple rules of conduct that God has given us, you not only manifest that you have no love or respect for the other person, but you end up in a dark place in the company of these kinds of people because you will become like them. And it's not beyond any one of us. This is not beyond any one of us. Satan, the flatterer, and the accuser never sleeps. It ain't over until the fat lady sings. And so, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Ephesians 4:25 teaches us that we have an obligation to speak the truth to one another because we belong to one another. And Paul says that if you are angry and if you think that your anger is just, then be angry. Be angry and do not sin by letting the sun go down on your anger. Deal with issues promptly. Because if you don't, and this is what he also says, you give an opportunity to the devil. That name, devil, you know, means the accuser. So, these are the two charges against Paul and how he answers them. But the core of Paul's defense is in verses 13 through 16. And here is the only passage in his response where he becomes real theological. And he begins by saying, "But this I confess to you." And it sounds as though he's going to concede to Felix and his accusers. But he is speaking of his faith as a man who is no fomenter of trouble or an instigator. And what he is saying in these verses, 13 through 16, is that our Christian faith and practice, he calls it worship, answer the law and the prophets of Israel, the law and the prophets whom they venerated. And in trusting in Jesus Christ and waiting for the resurrection of the dead, according to the gospel, we establish the truth of God, truth also of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. For the law and the prophets promised these things. And Paul is correcting his accusers, saying that his faith is no absurd sect, as they call it, a sect that operates in some remote, far out orbit. No, his faith is the way, and this choice of terminology intimates that our faith is the very journey that God has laid out for us from the very beginning. It is the very journey that God travels with his people from here to the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, not here, not now, not finally, except through me." And I might actually also say, though this is not a quotation from Jesus, but I might say it's theologically correct, no one comes to the Father except with me. So this is no bizarre sect. It's God's way. It has been so from the beginning, and it will always be. It's the path of life. And everyone is traveling some way. You can travel and live like a motorboat, and you move in your own strength. And after some time, run out of gas. And You aim to change your life. This is now almost mid-February. In fact, I venture to say it's mid-February. How about that? This is February the 10th, and most of our good years or New Year's good resolutions, I should say, they're probably already trashed. They've come to nothing. You aim to reform yourself. You aim to change your life in your own efforts. Everyone does. Make no mistake about it. Everyone tries. And in the process of trying to reform and trying to become a better person, you discover that you suffer shipwreck again and again and again. Traveling with Jesus or living with Jesus is more like sailing. You open up your sail. You open up your heart. You expose yourself to the light of God. Put yourself in His light. And let the Holy Spirit blow like the wind. It is He. It's not you or me. It's the Spirit Himself who animates you to come back to Him, to obey Him, to follow Him, to repent of sin, and to embrace, greet the promises as the fathers did from the beginning. He animates us and He encourages us and He renews us in the inner self when we are down and when we need someone to touch our heart, to renew us. He does it and He works change. He can change you. And He will change you if you open up your sail. To travel with God is like sailing. And it's not an aimless pursuit or a hobby. As we saw in Philippians 3, this is a calling for life. It's not aimless, but there is a sure destination. Or imagine a long, long, dark corridor with many doors. That's your life. You must choose a door and enter. Anyone who comes into this world sooner or later must ask these kinds of questions. How do I live my life and what for? What for? So which door will you choose? The possibilities to design or shape your life are so many. They are so abundant today. In fact, in our culture, in this age, we have an excess, a surplus of choices. It used to be that people's future was only yawning in front of them like a tired old man. Because life was determined by the lifestyle of the parents and their circumstances. What they were and what they did and where they lived is what you will do, where you will be, and what you will do. Today, of course, this is all very different. We are told that the possibilities are limitless. You pop a pill and you'll be anything you want to. But behind the many doors, you only find a certain emptiness. And don't we all know what it is like? Looking in the wrong places. Looking for the wrong Savior. Jesus is the one and only door. I found this. It's not that I have attained. I'm far from it. But I know that Jesus is the one and only door behind which you find life and fullness. And never forget that Jesus has opened the door once for all, as He is the door to our Heavenly Father. And no one can shut it. It is open to you. Use it. Approach. Draw near. Enter. Don't even bother trying any other door. It's all vanity and chasing after wind. And so Paul speaks of the way. And every way has an end. How will it be when we come to the end of it? the end of the way. As Paul here speaks of the hope of the resurrection on the last day, how will it be? Well, you could say it ain't over until the fat lady sings. There will be surprises and turning of heads. When after this life, we stand before the King Jesus. When full of hope, that's my hope, and full of joy, and also full of wonder, we realize, we see who has been rejected and who has been received. And you can be pretty sure that we will no longer ask about or point the finger at others. And no one will be flattered on that day. No, Jesus will point at you. He'll point at me. And in pointing at you, reveal his verdict. And how good we thought we were. How good do you think you are? Good enough? Good enough for heaven? Good enough for God? How good we thought we were suddenly becomes totally irrelevant. It has no worth, no weight. Only one thing matters in the day and moment of truth. How did you relate to Jesus? And is he your shepherd on this way? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this difficult text that I confess is hard to preach on. But it is here for a purpose. I hope that your purpose for which you gave us this text has been met. And I hope that you will use this text and its truth to enlighten and to sanctify your people through your truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.